So we are returning this morning to our study of the book of Hebrews. We'll be in the ninth chapter, looking at verses 18 through 28, part of those we looked at last week. And also, as Jeff mentioned earlier, we'll be referring some to 1 Corinthians 11. I love the Bible. The Bible is wonderful. The Bible is amazing. The more I read the Bible, the more clearly I see the world. The more I read the Bible, the more clearly I see God, though he's vast and wonderful beyond my ability to completely comprehend him. But I see him more clearly in the way he intends us to see him, right? Through the Bible. The Bible is full of poetry and history and wisdom, instructions for life and instructions for following Jesus. And one of the most wondrous things about Scripture are the threads that work their way all the way through the Bible, that are woven together, that bring one story from the very beginning to the end of the Bible. The Bible opens with God in three persons creating the world and everything that inhabits it. Very quickly, by the third chapter of the first book of the Bible, we get man breaking that relationship with God. These little creatures, made from dirt, completely loved, completely provided for, completely cared for, and yet these little creatures made out of dirt break out in open rebellion against the one who loved them, the one who provided for them, the one who breathed very life into them. And still in that third chapter, we get the promise that all of this is going to be fixed. It's all going to be reconciled. The mess is going to be cleaned up. As Mark Dever said, the gospel tells us that the messy, chaotic, sinful state of the world that the world is in right now is not permanent. God will fix it. God will, as the Bible says, make all things new. And for us, as we work our way through the Bible, we see in the law and in the covenants and the prophecies over and over again, we see God working out this reconciliation in his time, in his manner, according to his will. And if we go all the way from the beginning to the last two chapters of the Bible, we see the vision that John had of this reconciliation taking place. It hadn't taken place yet. It's a vision he has, but it's what is promised to occur. The new heaven, the new earth, no pain, no tears, no death, no aggravation, no jealousy, nothing annoying, nothing anxiety, no fear anymore. And then just before the benediction, at the end of Revelation, we get this plea coming from John. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. From in the beginning to come, Lord Jesus. One continuous story of God's love for his people. Friends, Jesus is going to answer John's prayer. Jesus is coming back. Praise him. While waiting for the next thing to happen, our spiritual forefathers had things that they were required by God to do. All the sacrifices, all the feasts, all that they had to do. And while waiting for Jesus to come back, we have things that we're required to do. And like them, we have to do them over and over and over again, though they are quite different. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But we do those things that we're commanded to do continually, over and over and over again, until that great and glorious day when Jesus comes back to rescue us and take us home. When we read the Bible, we hear what the Holy Spirit inspired writers to write. Sometimes we hear what God the Father spoke directly to some people like Moses. And sometimes we hear what Jesus said to people who were standing around him and what he spoke to others like Paul. And Paul tells us words that we're going to use as we gather around the table shortly. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. When he given thanks, he broke it, saying, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. That's the end of the quote by Jesus. And then Paul says this, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. Jesus is coming back. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you turn to Hebrews chapter 9? And we're going to read starting with verse 15, but we're going to look at 18 through 28. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we ask these things. That what we do not know, that you would teach us. What we do not have, that you would give us. And what we are not, that you would kindly make us. For your Son's sake, for your glory. Amen. Amen. As we read through these verses, listen for these three things, three occurrences. Jesus appears now, Jesus has appeared, and Jesus will appear. From Hebrews chapter 9. Therefore, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And that's where we ended last week. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I love the hymn that we were singing a few minutes ago, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." You know, the survey, meaning not just a drive-by, not just a glance, but a survey, as we've said many times here, to determine the length and breadth and depth and height of something, to determine the cost and the value of something. The Romans were adept at crucifying people. The taking of a human being, a live human being, and attaching them to a cross beam, hoisting that cross beam up on a vertical beam, then leaving them there till they died was always horrific. But it wasn't unique. They did it hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. And it wasn't wondrous. The cross of Christ became wondrous in the things that he spoke, in the way that he spoke on the cross, the absolute fact that the moment of death did not just come when his heart failed and his lungs stopped breathing, but when Jesus himself determined it was the moment, the exact moment that he was supposed to die, he did die by his own volition. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." If we doubt the wonder of the cross, we need to simply hear the testimony of the Roman soldier at the foot of the cross saying, "Surely this was the Son of God." The great wonder of the cross became very clear on the third day, when Jesus came out of the tomb, death was defeated as he rose. And then as he ascended through the heavens to be in the most holy place, ministering in the face of God on our behalf. And then one day, again, he's coming back. Well, let's look at the text. In verses 18 through 22, again, we looked at these last week, but just sort of to help us for context for this week, especially since we're coming to the Lord's table today and talking about the new covenant, this transition that we see here, it helps us transition from the old to the new covenant. Moses' words quoted there in verse 20, "This is the blood of the covenant commanded for you." In these verses, it's more about the blood being shed, which we've talked about for a number of weeks. The blood being shed, the blood being spread. And this was a commandment from God that they do this. And they were to do it until the very moment in time when they were to move from the old commandment to the new commandment, though many of them missed that. The new commandment is an echo of this, or we hear in the new commandment, the echo of this old one. This is the blood of the covenant God commanded for you, Moses in Exodus 24, and Jesus saying at the Last Supper, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." This was the moment of transition. The old covenant, the Day of Atonement portion of that, was obediently and faithfully observed every Yom Kippur, once a year. Whenever we come to the table, we're proclaiming the new covenant in the blood of Christ. We don't have the command to do this one day a year. We don't have a command to do it any particular frequency. But when we do it, we're proclaiming the new covenant in the blood of Christ. So we're not copying what took place in the tabernacle, in the most holy place, in the area outside the tabernacle. But we are connecting what we're called to do today to the model that was put forth for us, this obedience to what God called people to do. Those people, that place, those practices, and we see ourselves in that. Except now, instead of people standing outside waiting for the high priest who would have entered the model of the most holy place, remember the tabernacle made by human hands was not the true holy place or holy of holies. We are now a priesthood of all believers, and we wait outside the true most holy place, where the great high priest is going. So as the people stood outside the tabernacle waiting for whatever was taking place in there, we stand outside the heavens, outside where Christ is now, waiting. Verses 23 and 24. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites," R-I-T-E-S, "but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." So the writer's telling us it was necessary for all those copies of things, the tabernacle, the furnishings of the tabernacle, the book of the law, all those things, plus the people themselves, to be purified with blood. They were purified into this act of obedience. The obedience made it necessary, but we also know it was limited. It was a symbolic atonement. We've talked about that at great length, that the blood of goats and rams and lambs and bulls were the exact right thing to use. It was the exact right blood to use because that's what God commanded them to do. And it was all needed for the copies. But the real thing had to be purified with a better sacrifice. And I just stopped and thought about that word "better" for a moment. That there has never been a stronger meaning for the word "better" than right here. A better sacrifice. Better is a vast understatement the way we usually consider it. Christ's blood, indeed, better. Then in verse 24, when he talks about Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear. That's the first of those appearances. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Now, we've talked about this a number of times, and it's been repeated a number of times. And when God repeats things in the Bible, we need to repeat them from here, and we need to repeat them in our listening, in our own reading. God does it for a reason. We see that the Old Testament high priests were outside with everyone else. They were outside the tabernacle. They performed the sacrifices. They did all that was commanded by God for them to do. Then they enter into the holy place, through the holy place, into the most holy place in the tabernacle that had been built by people. And then God would come and meet them there. Jesus was out here with all the people. Jesus committed the sacrifice that was himself. Jesus ascended through the heavens, through the holy place, into the true most holy place. The place that's always existed, a place that will exist for all eternity, not in a tent, not a building. There's no gold, there's no goat hair, no acacia wood, just absolute beauty, absolute perfection, absolute holiness. For Jesus went when he ascended into the Holy of Holies. I was reading this a couple of weeks ago, sort of a side note. It really struck me, putting aside just for a minute his duty as high priest. It just struck me what kind of homecoming this must have been for Jesus. 33 years, relatively brief amount of time in all of eternity. Jesus is eternal, but he experienced those 33 years on earth as a human. The hot and the cold, the waiting, all of that. There were 33 some odd years he was on earth. He experienced those as a human being in a human body, that he was physically away from God the Father, that we know that spiritually connected. And then on the cross, he experienced God turning away from him, turning his back on him. And now he's home. All that Jesus went through, all that he experienced, the bad, vile, evil, painful stuff, worse than any human being has ever experienced, the separation from his Father, and now he's home. Now he's back. And he went through all of that for us, for his people. And you think, what a wonderful homecoming that must have been. But Jesus didn't just get home after a difficult journey and take a seat in an easy chair to rest for a while. Jesus immediately began ministering in the face of God on our behalf. Jesus appears now. That present tense is still true. Jesus appears now, ministering as our minister. He's ministering on our behalf. And I find that absolutely stunning. Then verses 25 and 26. So Jesus didn't go into the heavenly tabernacle, or into the earthly tabernacle, but in the heavenly one. The earthly one wasn't for him. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is, he has appeared. So the Old Testament priests, right, they had to come back year after year after year and had to slaughter bull after bull and goat after goat and ram after ram and lamb after lamb over and over and over again. Then they would go in, they would minister in the most holy place. And I say this, they did it repeatedly, but I don't believe it was ever rote or boring. I don't mean to put that on it, but it was repeatedly. They had to do it over and over and over again. When they would finish with all of that, they would come back out to the people waiting for them, and immediately the cycle began again. If Jesus had to do that in order to save us, according to Scripture, he would have had to been sacrificed over and over and over again from the foundation of the world. Sin could not have been allowed to grow and fester in the world. But not only was his sacrifice not repeated every single year, there's something else in this of immense significance that is different between what Jesus did and what they did. The other priests ministered with blood, not their own. So they gave up some time, right? They gave up some energy, but there wasn't a huge sacrifice for the high priest. Personal sacrifice, right? They killed an animal and used their blood. This can't be said for Jesus. Jesus' sacrifice was not the blood of some animal, but a sacrifice, Hebrews tells us, of himself. And in that sacrifice, Jesus, who appears now, who has appeared in the past, appeared and he put away sin. What a great phrase. He put away sin. Reminds me of what it says later in Hebrews, that Jesus scorned shame. Like, he would have no part with it. It was done with. Then verses 27 and 28. And just as it was appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The Bible gives significant but extremely, extremely few exceptions to this rule that is appointed for man to die once. A few people just went straight to be with the Lord. But this applies to just the very vast majority. Appointed for man to die once, and then the judgment. This happens at that moment when our hearts stop beating, when our lungs stop breathing. We pass from this world to the next. It's clear here, right? We die once. So I know there's people that believe, you know, that they used to be Pharaoh, or somebody used to be, you know, the Queen Elizabeth or somebody else in the past, and they think they're coming back to be something else. This puts all that to rest. It is appointed for man to die once. There's no such thing as reincarnation. There's no coming back as a second life in this world. And Jesus then experienced the same thing. He died in the body, physically died. And what happened to Jesus is what happened to Jesus' people as we follow him, as sheep follow their shepherd. He experienced that one death followed by eternal life, and so will we. For us, following death, there is judgment. There are two different judgments for us to consider. We'll come back to that in just for a few minutes, but one for believers, one for unbelievers. For this moment, I'd like to ask you to do something, just as we consider these verses again. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And as I've been reading through Hebrews and studying Hebrews and studying back in Exodus and Leviticus, these parallels have become straighter and more clear. So I'd like for you just to imagine that you're a Jewish person long before Jesus came. It's the Day of Atonement. You've gathered there, all the things that have taken place, all the sacrifices that have taken place, and now the high priest is getting ready to go into the tabernacle. And you're in the crowd waiting outside. You don't see him anymore when he enters past the first curtain into the holy place. But you know what's going to happen. You've heard, you've been taught, you may have read that he's going to go through the holy place behind the second veil into the most holy place. He's going to take that blood, what he's going to do with the blood, the incense, the light, the lampstand, all of that, and he's going to be in the presence of God. If you were a believing Jewish person standing in that crowd, I think this would have been a moment of great drama, great anticipation. He's going in to be like right there. Like, we could see it, like, right there in the parking lot. The high priest is going to be right there, and he is going to be in the presence of God. So we're that close. We are that close. I don't know what most people would have been thinking, but I just imagine that there would have been great anticipation for him to come back out. And just to see him, someone who had been in the presence of God, just to see him. I don't know if they talked about it, I don't know if they had a Q&A time, but just to know that he'd been in the presence, I think we would have been highly anticipating, eager for him to come back out. And so Jesus, our great high priest, who has done all of those things, he has committed the sacrifice, which was himself. He has gone into the Holy of Holies, the true one. He is now in the presence of God. And here we are outside. Our great high priest is there in the presence of God. And here we are. And what are we eagerly waiting for? We're waiting for Jesus to come back out. We're waiting for Jesus to come back. Jesus, who has appeared to put away sin, who appears now ministering for us, will appear again. And his people eagerly awaiting the great high priest to come out of the Holy of Holies from the presence of God the Father and bring us back in with him. When Jesus comes back, it won't be to deal with sin, Hebrews tells us. It will be to save us. Doesn't mean you're not saved now if you're a Christian. It'll be your salvation being made whole, being made complete. If your great high priest comes out not to walk in this world and deal with his own trials and tribulations and temptations and persecution and crucifixion, no, just to gather his own with him to take them home. Well, I have four things that I think will help us apply this to hopefully our everyday living, but also help prepare us to come forward to the table. One is new covenant. New covenant. Two is no fear. Three is no doubt. And four is no quitting. To begin with, if you turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to pick up at verse 23. But remembering what we read, the quote of Moses in Hebrews 9, that's quoted from Exodus 24, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. This is what Moses said at the inauguration of the first covenant. And now this is what Jesus said. But first starts with what Paul said. For what I received from the Lord, what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." How long? Till he comes. So seeing ourselves now as the people waiting outside for the high priest to return, this is part of what we're doing to remember that. An active remembering. We do this to remember that Jesus is coming back. We remember what Jesus has done, and we remember that he's coming back. And then Paul gives this warning. Whoever therefore eats and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And that's a serious warning. We should take it seriously. And we could, maybe someday we'll go through 1 Corinthians. We can talk more about that then. I don't know if the first followers of Christ who were gathered in that upper room with Jesus understood the depth of what was happening, if they understood the words that Jesus was saying to them. That all of those Old Testament things that they'd grown up being a part of, They'd grown up observing, pointing to Jesus, pointing to a specific moment that they were now living intimately in that moment. But however much they saw it, we can see it. And we can pick up our Bibles and we can start with Genesis and read all the way up through 1 Corinthians. We can see it. The need for animal blood just fades away that night. They continued to do the sacrifices until the temple was destroyed, but it was gone. The need for that was obliterated. It was gone. We see it. We see Jesus stepping into this place, his place. That supper was a sign and a seal of the work of Christ, a sign and a seal of his redemptive work. That was the blood that would do what all the animal blood could never do. It would accomplish what the animal blood could never have accomplished. And what was about to be accomplished was the salvation of all of God's people who had ever lived and whoever would live. That includes us. That night was for us. And that's why that warning is so serious, and we should never take it lightly. The church at Corinth was guilty, and Paul is charging them, but it's not just for them, it's for us as well. This new covenant is what saves us. And as we said before, this new covenant was only new in its inauguration. It had always been the plan, that new covenant. Second thing is no fear. If you're not a follower of Christ, if you're not a Christian, you should fear death. You should fear death. If you're a follower of Christ Jesus, you should not fear death. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that there aren't some physical things we go through in our physical death that we wouldn't look forward to, right? There's some physical thing. I'm not talking about how we physically, our life ends. But what happens immediately after? What's the next thing after our hearts stop? That's a day that's coming for everyone. That's what verse 27 is telling us. That day is coming when we will die, and after that comes the judgment. That Jesus, who is our high priest, who is ministering for us now, will sit as judge over us. And Romans 14 says that each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. I don't know what this is going to look like. I do know this. Unbelievers will go on to what's called, you can read in Revelation, the great white throne of judgment, the final judgment, where they will see and understand completely their guilt. They will have no plea to make, and they will understand in their horror their coming punishment. Believers will experience this first judgment, and I don't know what that's going to look like either. There's a lot of speculation what's going to happen there. Some people say there'll be a big screen. You'll see your whole life go forward. I really hope not. I have no idea what it's going to look like. I do know this. On that day when I'm judged, I'm going to be judged as righteous. If you are a follower of Christ Jesus, on that day at your judgment, whatever happens between, I doubt God has a gavel, but whatever happens between, you know, start and end, I don't know. At the end, I do know, you'll be seen as righteous because, just like we shared with the children a few minutes ago, it's not because what we did, it's because what Jesus has done. Not because we earned it, but because by faith alone, we're justified. And after that, we will be welcomed home with great joy. As Christians, we have no need to fear. Three is no doubt. There's an old phrase that many churches use on Easter Sunday. Perhaps you've used it yourself on an Easter Sunday morning. Somebody says one thing in response. We say, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. Jesus died. His death was sufficient to atone for your sin. Jesus has risen, showing that God accepted his sacrifice for the payment for our sin. Death couldn't hold him. The grave couldn't keep him. Jesus rose again. And Christ will come again. And that's what we're waiting for, eagerly awaiting. And there's no doubt that it's going to happen. There's no telling when it's going to be. Avoid people who can tell you or say they can tell you when it's going to be. We don't know. No one knows the hour or the day. We'll find another time to talk about things like the rapture and the tribulation and all those kind of things and how they work and if they exist or whatever. But what we do know is this: Christ is coming back and Christ is going to take us home. At the end of all things, John's prayer at the end of Revelation will be answered. Come, Lord Jesus. Jesus will come. And what we read about in the book of Jude will take place for each of us. It will be presented before the glory of God with great joy. Fourth thing is this: no quitting. I've been reading through Exodus and Leviticus recently with the other elders, and it's been very timely considering where we are in Hebrews, reading about the feasts and the sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, the Passover, all those sorts of things that God commanded his people to do. This month, this day, year after year, they would continue to do those things until the time of the new covenant. Like them, we have things that we're commanded to do. They're not sacrifices. They're not great feasts. But we have this whole list of one another's in the Bible. And these aren't just nice things that we do for one another. These are commandments from God that we address one another in singing, that we submit to one another, teach one another, bear with one another, be patient with one another, forgive one another, love one another. These are commandments that we do as seriously as that high priest was commanded to slaughter that bull. We're commanded to do these things. And I think all of these things can be summed up in what Jesus said just before he left, just before our high priest left to go through the heavens and enter into the most holy place to be our minister in the face of God. Just before he left, he gave marching orders. The last thing he told us to do: make disciples. This is the one job Christians have. Not sacrifices of wheat and grain, of lambs and rams and bulls and goats, but making disciples. Evangelism, baptizing, teaching, all of those one another's, they're all under that big umbrella of making disciples. A guy named Ron Walters, he's some kind of big wheel with Salem Communications that owns WFIL, the Christian teaching station in Philly, and I saw him speak there once, and he said a quote that I remember and that I love, and dear friends, had a little sign made up for me with this little quote on it that I have hanging outside my door. And it says this: don't give up, don't quit, don't even blink until Jesus comes. Don't give up, don't quit, don't even blink until Jesus comes. Don't give up what? Don't quit what? Don't blink, in other words, don't hesitate what? In making disciples. And different things, different components to that it might look differently for different people, but the job is the same. And the commandment to do it is a serious one. Now, we don't do it with bent backs and sad faces. We do it with great joy. There couldn't be a more wonderful command. But it is a command that we do. I give up sometimes. I quit sometimes. I blink a lot. But we try to do better. We try to grow, and the Holy Spirit helps us. This needs to be the same for each of us. If you're young and full of energy, if you're older and full of wisdom, whatever it is, God will use us where we are or where he would send us to make disciples. We, as a priesthood of believers, have this duty as clearly and as seriously as the high priest had their duty. We're to go and make disciples. So this morning, as we come to the table, as we consider ourselves being the people waiting outside for the high priest to come again, so we're doing what he told us to do here, We need to do what he told us to do when we go out there. Lord God, won't you help us? Won't you help us to be people of your word, to do the things you command us to do out of great love for you. And when we do that, we would see the great joy in being obedient children. Year after year, those sacrifices were made, and as that baton was sort of passed on from one high priest to the next, one group of people to the next, always just falling quite a bit short of actually atoning for our sin. But they did it faithfully and obediently year after year after year. Those are our spiritual ancestors. This is our history. But now Jesus has come. The sacrifice has been made. We've been set free to go out and minister to one another and minister to the world in the name of Jesus, now until he returns. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.